So this month, we're beginning something new. We're looking at some spiritual practices or spiritual disciplines. And these are things that God's people have practiced for thousands of years, some of them in the days of David even, but we look at the model of Christ and we seek to follow him. And the one that we're looking at this month has to do with the practice of solitude. So you remember when Jesus was very busy, is then he would get away. And the disciples didn't always appreciate it, but he got away to spend time with his Father alone. And that's what God calls us to do. And I'm looking for those of you, some of you, you know, this is something that you do well. You may be more of an introvert. Some of you may be more of an extrovert. And there's other things that you do well, but being alone is not one of them. At any rate, if you have found this to be a helpful practice, I'd like you to let us know. We'd love to have one of you share briefly in a service, how has God used this practice in your life? And some of you, you're alone more than you want to be right now. Now, I'm not there yet. I hope I never will be, but I may be. I've got a 50-50 chance, okay? But I want to just nudge you a little bit to say God may have given you a gift that he could use to deepen your soul and maybe the lives of others through your time alone. I know for me, I was at a stage of life when it was tough to be alone. I had a little boy. I'd get up early, and a little boy would come walking out, "Oh, hi, Daddy." And so I remember getting up 15 minutes earlier, and "Hi, Daddy." And 15 minutes earlier, and "Hi, Daddy." And then I began a lifelong pattern of getting up at 5:30 in the morning. And even then, he was on my knee for a while. But it was to be alone with God. And I want to encourage you to think about doing the same thing. It might work. You might be a morning person, as I am. 5:30 might work, or maybe 10 o'clock at night's going to work for you, or maybe on your way into work, or maybe it's going to be a lunch break. But getting alone with God is something that can nurture your soul and help you to follow the model of Christ. We'll be looking at 10, 12 of these practices, but this month is the practice of solitude. But for now, he's called us to be together. And so let's pray as we look at his word. Our Lord, you've said that where two or three are gathered, that you are among us. And so, Jesus, we recognize your presence this morning. We're so glad to be in your presence, Jesus. We've been alone, Lord, with you during this week, but Lord, we acknowledge your presence displayed in an even greater way, Lord, as we are together. So Jesus, as we open up your word, these true words that you have given to us that have nurtured your people for centuries, Lord, we ask you to speak to us again through your living Holy Spirit who is within us. And would you open our ears to hear, our eyes to see what you have for us today? We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. There is a journalist that said that Christianity seems to be okay as long as what we're talking about is loving our neighbors. But what people don't like is when we start telling them how to live. And so, you know, as long as all we're talking about is Sunday morning, they're fine. But when we start talking about Monday to Friday, and we start talking about the Ten Commandments, and we talk about sexuality, and we start talking about how we care about for the poor, and how we care about for immigrants and sojourners, as the Bible would call it, well, then people don't like what we're saying, and sometimes we don't even like what other Christians are saying. It was that way in Israel at the time when David was writing. What they really wanted then is something that it seems like is something that maybe in our heart of hearts we want and what our culture wants. They wanted the secular life. They wanted to be like the nations around them. They wanted to be like everybody else instead of the God-centered life. And the Lord said with King Saul, who was David's predecessor, was still on the throne, the Lord said, okay, you can have what you want. And it did not end well. It was in the process, King Saul was in the process of being deposed from the throne. The Lord said, okay, buddy, it's been all about you, not about me, just as we thought at the beginning. The people got what they wanted, and so you're done, buddy. But it was not ending well. And David, who had been anointed by the Lord, who had been said, okay, you're the next king now, because of his heart after God, he was in kind of this already but not yet kingdom. So he was already anointed. The Lord had said, okay, you're on the way in, buddy. But King Saul was still ruling. And he was bleeding on his way out. And poor King David was running for cover. It seemed that way for us. We're in this already but not yet kingdom. And so we who love Jesus are part of this kingdom that you can't see. The Lord has made us part of his family, made us part of his kingdom. Jesus is on the throne, but it's not made visible yet. And it seems at times like we're running for cover. Now, Jesus said that we'd be persecuted, that we would be opposed. He said, that's the way it was for me. They took his life. I don't think too many of us are running for cover to that degree, but there are people around the world who are. And for us to say that the opposition that we face is persecution like our brothers and sisters in the Middle East or in North Korea or certain areas of the world are facing is ludicrous. We face nothing like they're facing, and yet at the same time we're running. The contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of humanity in our culture seems to be growing. The Bible teaches in the book of Colossians that everything is moving to the place where Christ is at the center of everything, and everything will be centered around him when he comes back. But people don't like it when we point toward Jesus. When we say, well, our lives and our life as a spiritual community is centered around Jesus and we're pointing to him, we're trying to align our lives in line with his. We understand you don't love him, you don't know him, but this is what is best for us. There's a tension with who we are, how we express our faith, how we follow Jesus. And those who don't, and it seems, does it not, like that tension is growing. So what do we do about it? Well, we can go back to our friend David, who long ago shows us what it is like under the inspiration of the Spirit to follow the Lord in an already not yet culture. The first thing that he says that we ought to do is to pray, to ask God to help us, because God's reputation depends on it, depends on his hearing our prayers. Now, David was southeast of Jerusalem. Jerusalem wasn't there yet, but it would be soon. And David is running for his life, and then he does ask the Lord for help because of God's strong and merciful name. Now, David was in the desert of Ziph. Listeners Club, Club Kids, the desert of Ziph. It sounds like some, Z-I-P-H, it sounds like some place that ought to be in Dr. Seuss, doesn't it? He was in the desert of Ziph, and David was darting around, just running for his life. And he was asking for help. Because what was happening is Saul was chasing him around. Saul was chasing him around because Saul did not like the plan of God. Saul was acting like a non-believer. He was acting like a pagan from the nations around. He didn't like it that God had a plan that did not agree with his. And so David says, on the basis of your strong and your merciful name, which has this reputation of caring for your people, Lord, won't you help me? And Saul is running around and seeking to kill him. He's ruthless in running after him. But David says, Lord, you are strong and mighty in battle. You are willing to save and to vindicate your name. And so when we're running around, we feel like, you know, like maybe everyone's out to get us, or everyone's out to squash the things of God. Then let's do the same thing. Let's ask the Almighty for help on the basis of his reputation. This week, the last number of weeks, I pulled up a book that we used in a community group here, an online community group that Lisa Hildebrand led, called Red Sea Rules. Some of you were part of that. We enjoyed one of our first experiences online. It's all about the crossing of the Red Sea. And as you get to the end of the book, there's a bunch of rules that the author says that you follow as you follow the Lord through a difficult time like the Red Sea. And the last one that he talks about is celebrate. Celebrate what God has done or will do. And he goes back to Exodus. When God's people had crossed the Red Sea after facing the Egyptians coming up behind them, and then the Lord parts the sea and the Jews get through to the other side, and then they get up in the morning and the sea has gone over the Egyptians, and they would have seen all of these dead bodies on either side of the river and maybe floating down the river, hundreds and thousands of them. Then he says, imagine that somebody starts to sing to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Another one says, the horse and the rider he threw into the sea. I will praise my Father's God. And they started to sing, perhaps in small groups and then larger groups, and maybe hundreds and then maybe thousands and then maybe a million of them. It says they were led by Miriam, the sister of Moses, and they were dancing about and praising the Lord, and maybe they just roared in praise because God had been good to his name. And then he says, think about the way that it'll be at the end of time. The book of Revelation in chapter 18, it talks about the destruction of Babylon, that city, that picture of all of the opponents of our God, rising in smoke. And then it moves on to the next chapter, and there's this tremendous celebration of the people of God and of the beings of heaven giving praise to God, from whom all blessings flow, the one who has rescued his people on the basis of his name. You know, when you go out and get an insurance policy, you hope that you got a good one. And the good ones, or at least the best known ones, they say, don't worry, you're in good hands, and other kind of things. And we say, well, I hope I'm in good hands if a tornado comes, or if I'm in a flood, or if we have a fire, or something falls over in the middle of the night. I hope that I'm in good hands. But you know something? We are in the best of hands with our God. There's nothing that comes our way. He is the living Exodus. He is the one that stands between the Exodus in the New Jerusalem. And we are with him and he carries us and he will carry us through to the end when everything is made new and better than it was at the beginning. We are with him and we can trust his good hands. He will hold us. He will carry us all of the way. This story that we are part of is not our story. It's his story. And we have the joy by his grace of being part of it. And he will carry us all the way home. We can trust him. We can trust in him as we pray to him, as we crowd to him because of his good reputation. But we can also celebrate early because of his faithfulness. God is our helper, David says. Twice, David refuses to take things into his own hands because God is at work and he knows that God will be faithful to his promises to him. Two times, he refuses to take out the reigning king. One of them was in a place called En Gedi. Well, that was out in the desert. There was a spring there, and David was out running around the countryside, running for his life. And King Saul heard that he was out there, and he took some troops out there, many troops, and it was hot, and he had something he had to do. He said, "Guys, here, just wait a minute." He said, "I got to go into this cave for a minute. I got something to take care of." He went in and did what kings do and relieved himself in the back of the cave. And there in the back of the cave were David and his men. And they're saying, "Get him. Get him." And David is thinking, but the Lord said that he'll take care of him. Get him. And David is so close to King Saul, as King Saul is relieving himself, he takes out his knife and he cuts the corner of the king's robe. And the king says, "Okay, enough of that, guys." He heads back out the cave. And as he gets down and he starts to pull his troops together, King David stands at the mouth of the cave and he says, "Oh, king, look what I have. I could take you out, sir, but I did not. I will not touch the one whom God has anointed to be king." Might be something for you to think about. For now you are the king and I'm not going to touch you, O king. But then it happened again. They were close enough, they came back down to the desert of Ziph. And someone told them, because someone had told them that David was down there. And King Saul is running around the desert of Ziph looking for King David, and he lays down for the night. And David's men said, he's over there. Why don't you go take him out?" And David, he's thinking, "Oh, is this from the Lord?" He's saying, no, it's not up to me. It's up to the Lord to take care of what he has promised to me. Saul is still king." But they take his, they're close enough where they can take his water jug and they can take his sword. And in the morning, David gets close enough to say to Saul, he says, "Oh, king," he said, "look at his sword. Look at this water jug. Could he have taken you out, sir? But we did not." And he's trusting in God to keep his word. David says in chapter 26, he says that God will throw Saul into the hole that he has dug for himself. And Saul shouts back to David. He says, "Oh, bless you, my son. You will do great things. And you will surely triumph, he says. He knows in his heart of hearts that God is on the throne, that God will take care of David. Because God is our helper. And God was helping David. And if Saul had just humbled himself before the Lord would have helped him, but he was trying to help himself. There's an old saying people think are in the Bible that God is the God of those who help themselves. Well, that is not in the Bible. The Lord is the God of those who cry to him for help and humble themselves before him. And he helps us. He, the Lord, helps us as we look to him, like he helped Joseph in Egypt, like he helped Samuel as he was preparing to help David, anoint him as king, and as the Lord helped David now in running from Saul. You see, it's the Lord that guards our ways, that takes care of us. It's not our efforts at a security system. It's not our manipulating the circumstances. It's not taking things into our own hands. It's not our hollering and screaming at life and at the situation in our lives or in our world or in our families or in our church or our churches or in the kingdom that we don't like. It's God that helps us. He's the one that's promised to take care of things. He will put an end to his enemies in his faithfulness. He will turn them on their heads. The things will backfire on them, but it's not because of us. It's because of God himself and because he has promised to help his people. And so what we should do, David says we should anticipate with celebration. David says, I will do two things. Verse 6. He says, I'm going to sacrifice to the Lord. He says, my day of sacrificing and leading God's people in worship will come. Saul later would take it into his own hands. The Lord said, No. I'll take care of that. And the Lord and David would have the opportunity to sacrifice with joy. And he says, I will praise your name. I will praise your name again. And so he says, I'm praising it now. And in verse 7, he says, there's some guarantees of this. He says, I know that your name is good. He says, I know, he says, you deliver me from all my troubles. And notice how he's speaking about the future as if it's already happened. He says, my eyes have looked in triumph on my foes. David saw the Lord deliver him from a lion. He looked in triumph on the foe named Goliath. He's looking in the eyes of another foe. But he says, God, as I look into the eyes of King Saul, my eyes have looked in triumph on this foe as well. You see, what he's doing is he's speaking as if it's already happened. And as he speaks and prays as if it's already happened, it gives him a different perspective on life. It keeps him from manipulating the circumstances and helps him to live and to act and even to combat. Go into combat in a different sort of way. In the last week or so, there's a gentleman that I didn't even know was religious. That asked a young lady, a singer, who I don't believe is a believer at all, to interview him. He said, okay, now you interview me. So Stephen Colbert said, okay, now you interview me. And she said, I understand that you have a strong faith. How does your faith, impact your comedy? And he looked back at her and he said, yes, it does. He said, in fact, he says, you know, I'm Irish, and that impacts my faith. And there's a new movie out, I guess, called Belfast, which I hadn't heard of yet, but that he referred to. He said that's part of his heritage. And here's what he said. He said, there's something funny about being sad. No matter what happens, you're never defeated. I keep listening. So he said, if there's some relationship between my faith and my comedy, it's that no matter what happens, you are never defeated. And then he said, you must understand and see this in light of eternity and find some way to love and laugh with each other. Do you see how what we believe about our God and about the future can affect us now? It can give us joy in the worst of circumstances because we know that our God is doing something about it. That now is not forever. That one day that everything will be made right when our Lord comes back and claims things as his own. And we are part of that forever story. It helps us to relax and trust him instead of manipulating and taking things in our, and squawking and taking everything and being a bunch of prune faces and saying that it's all in our hands and not in his. You see, we can celebrate, like David did, that Jesus' battle is done. Jesus died on the cross. He rose from the dead. He rose then. He ascended to the Father's right hand. And he said, before he even got up there, before he even got off the cross, he said, it's finished. It's done. And he is reigning now. His kingdom has begun. Jesus said when he was here that his kingdom was near to us, that it had already begun. And when we bow before him, he comes to live in our hearts. He lives within us. He changes us. He calls us, he gives us the opportunity by his Spirit to rule and to reign with him now so that we have a whole different perspective, and we can give hope to a world that is hopeless without him. As we can be a bunch of smiley faces in a world that has nothing to smile about. You see, we can trust the Lord to help us. We can trust him to hold us up when we're challenged for him. We're facing all kinds of challenges, personal challenges, church challenges, global challenges. But as God's people, we can trust him to help us in the worst of circumstances. Because it's not about us. It's not about what we can do for ourselves. And not about us as good old Americans pulling ourselves up by our old by our bootstraps. It's about him helping us and holding us up, not because of us, but because of him. And we are with Christ, and Christ is in charge, and we can trust him to help us. There's a podcast that I like to listen to, and I doubt if any of you would care, but care to listen. It's called Monday Morning Preacher. And it's about 20 minutes long. And it's about preaching. There's an interviewer. He talks to usually famous preachers or those who write or talk about preaching and talks. You know, it's just a helpful thing to me. But I happened to listen to one not far back, and it was like twice as long as usual. And I didn't notice it as I was getting in until I was getting into it, but it's because the interviewer had some acquaintance with this bishop, who Listeners Club Kids is from Nigeria, a place in, I believe it's East Africa, if I recall. And what I didn't know, the other thing I didn't know is that Nigeria has become a place of some of the greatest persecution that the church is knowing at the present time. And so people are being taken out because they know Jesus. Nasty things are being done to women and children because they know Jesus. People's livelihood is threatened and lost because they know Jesus. And so this man was being interviewed. He's telling a bit of his life story, and I guess he had been in I think it was in England, and he went to a university, and the professor is up there, and he's talking about faith and Christianity and this and that, and it's not from a Bible-believing point of view. And he raises his hand with his thick accent, and he said, "But this is what I believe." And he's explaining what he believes, and the man's dismissing him and saying, "Oh, you don't know what you're talking about." He said, No. He said, "You don't understand." He said, "Yes, I do understand exactly what you're saying, and this is exactly what I'm saying. I believe what I believe because I believe this book." And then he went on to tell how what he believed was proven. This is as this interview went on. He said every morning that he and his family would look each other in the eye as they got ready for the day. And they said, "We're going to be true to Jesus today. If we get into trouble, if we run into some of the opposition, we're not going to pretend like we are not believers. We're going to hold high the cross of Christ, and we're going to say, yes, we are followers of Jesus Christ, come what may." And so one day, this man was, they all said goodbye to one another, and they were, had all pledged they were going to stay true to Jesus that day, come what may. And he got in his car with his son, and they were coming to a checkpoint, and they noticed a bunch of men were there that were up to no good. And so the bishop, who was concerned for his own life and his son's life, took his collar and turned it around. He had some Christian music playing. He turned it off. And his boy looked at him and said, "Dad, what are you doing?" He said, "Well, look at those guys up there." He said, "No." He said, Dad, you said we weren't going to do, we promised we weren't going to do that this morning." He said, "Yes, son, you're right." He took his collar and he turned it back around. It was very clear that he was a bishop. And he turned back on the Christian music, and they rolled the car ahead to the checkpoint. And you know, it seems like God must have blinded the eyes of those guys that day, stopped up their ears, because they said, "Good morning." And he went right on through. And he said, "You know something?" He said, "My son is in ministry this morning or today." He said, "The reason he is in ministry is because of that day. He saw that his dad was true to what he believed, and he saw that his dad's God was faithful to his dad and to him as those who trusted in their God." We might feel overwhelmed this morning with those that might oppose us at home or at church or at play or at school. But we need not fear, because we have a God who upholds us, a God who helps us, a God who makes everything right. It might be today, it might be tomorrow, it might be in eternity, but he will make everything right. He will help us at break of day, whether that day be now or in eternity. That's what David said under the inspiration of the Spirit. Let's trust in our great God. And let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are so grateful for how You've helped your people through the ages. We're so grateful for this, your word, Lord, that comes from long, long ago, but that you cause to live, that you bring to life, Lord, by your spirit within us and among us. Lord, may we be a people of faith who believe that what you've said was and is and will be true. And that drive through every checkpoint in life, trusting you to keep your word because you're good and because your word is true. We pray in the name of Jesus, who's on the throne of God. Amen.